So before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to come and to look into your incredible word, Lord. We would just ask you, Lord, to fill our minds with your wisdom through it. And at the same time, Lord, allow us to be blessed by the preaching of your word. And we especially give thanks for the work that you did on the cross for us. As we look today into your word, we would ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself through the tabernacle. I just ask these things in Jesus' name. So, open your Bibles to Exodus 24 through 27. The study is entitled A Dwelling Place for God. It's lesson 12. So let's first do a little bit of a broader historical recap again. I kind of found this study kind of interesting because it has to do with building things. And so first I'd like to take a look at the way we build something, the way God builds something, and then look at the way God asks man to build something for him. So how do we build something? Usually we start out with defining the reasons, the purposes, the objectives, for building it. Now, these are mostly off of my experiences, so in my perspectives. In other words, why are we building it? Then we have to consider something called design constraints or limitations on it. I've listed these in no particular order, but often you must consider all of these things at the same time. And each of these constraints can have either positive or negative effects on the other constraints. These may be things like money, materials. That's what is actually available to use. Size, or the physical dimensions. Weight, for its intended purpose. Manpower, how many people can get involved. Then the processes for making the individual components, how they're to be assembled, how are you going to put it together, and the order that you're going to put it together in. How many of these will be produced? And the time. How much time do you have to do everything? And this is just to name a few. From these considerations, you need to develop a design, a plan for assembly, a testing of the design to make sure it will do what it's actually intended. And in most modern research and development activities, you also have an iterative process. So you have to make a few first, and or then you will normally, test these components or assemblies to see if they meet your original design objectives. So you will normally make these over and over, testing, iterating the design until you get what is deemed good enough to meet the objectives. So that is how we humans might do it. Man's ways of building are systematic, with each process defined typically in a linear set of steps. It's also really hard to make something meet all the design objectives the first time out. And it depends on the complexity involved, but most don't even come close. How does God build something? Well, he's God. He doesn't need an iterative or systematic approach like we do. He creates. Look at the Bible's description of creation. It says God speaks and things are created. In Genesis 1, it repeatedly says, "And God said." And things were created in a specific order, in a specific time sequence. And it's always punctuated with the words, at least in Genesis 1. The evening and the morning were the first day, and then the second day, all the way to the sixth. The word translated as day in each case is Hebrew word nam. So the time periods between each recorded day didn't change. He doesn't have to make components and put them together and then set everything in motion in some systematic fashion. This will get a little complicated. But making all the planets, the stars, the galaxies, and then setting them in motion wouldn't make sense without everything in place. And what I mean by that is the gravitational forces in all the galaxies would have to also be in place at the same time as a matter, as all matter itself and the relative motion. Otherwise, you would not have orbits, which are typically elliptical, but you wouldn't have those among the stars and the planets. The design constraints were constants, that he made everything everywhere in the universe. Even the spectrums that we have, all of the different spectrums, the gravity, the light, of everything in the galaxy has a maximum speed of propagation. It's a constraint. Just considered one aspect, gravity. Everything would have just flown apart before the gravitational forces actually took hold between the masses, due to distances between them. And light, it doesn't have to have an origin like we're used to, just like gravity. It's a building block, a component of God that he created like all matter. He put in place between all the stars when he created the stars, the light. I remember discussing this with Jerry Bridges a few decades ago, and he agreed that this was his perspective too. When God created the stars and the other planets, he created them all at once, complete. Every ray of light, every gravitational force, every spectrum propagating in space. So when he said it was one day, it was more like an instant. But he set aside a day for each aspect of his creation. So just like a living being, he would have had to create it all at once. The old question of which came first, the chicken or the egg, kind of comes to mind. Obviously, it was the chicken. Complete, whole, it naturally acts like a chicken too. The same thing with Adam. He was created with the knowledge and the language to even name all the animals that God paraded in front of him. He was probably much smarter than the supposedly, you know, most intelligent person today. We cannot create things like God. When we create something, we are merely rearranging and manipulating things that God has already created. From the examples we see around us, when God creates something, he makes things of incredible complexity, such as the human body with billions of cells, or something on a grand scale like the stars in the sky, all interacting in harmony and all at once. Can anyone name anyone who has ever created anything like God creates? I can't think of it. Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 28 says, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might. For he is strong in power. No one faileth." Not one faileth. Now this is how he speaks of how God created the stars and calls them by name. In verse 27 it says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, O speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary?" And Isaiah 43:5 also says, "Thus saith the God, thus saith God, the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk it, that walk therein. John 1:3 also states that nothing was created apart from the involvement of Christ. But in some cases, God intends that man build something for him. I find this odd. But if we look at the Bible, we may learn something about God in the process. So how did God give instructions to man on how to build something in the Bible? Let's look at some examples. When we build something again, it has a geometric form, and we typically want to have a drawing for each part of the design, the materials it's made from, or a drawing, or it's a symbol. You know, it's assembly and detailed written instructions on how to construct it, but that's not how God has given his designs to man. So if we look at Noah, God gave him a reason to plan. Well, he gave him a reason and a plan for constructing the ark, but it was a verbal plan with no drawings. He gave him its overall size, materials for the construction, but no instructions on how to assemble it. God must have given him a glimpse or a mind's eye view of some of the details and what it would finally look like, or as a pattern, as it is sometimes translated in Scripture. And God never gave him a timeline. And then look at Moses. Again, he gave him a reason and plan for constructing the tabernacle. It was a verbal plan with no drawings. He gave him a list of materials and limited verbal instructions on how to assemble it. God gave him a mind's eye view of what the construction of each item was to look like. And as Exodus 25, 8 and 9 say, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So that was Moses's reason for building the ark. How does God, again, ask man to build something? If you look at Exodus 25 and verse 40, it says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." So God showed Moses kind of like what it was going to look like, at least, and some construction details that he didn't give in his word. But then we look at David. God put in his heart the reason for constructing the temple and gave him a plan, a list of materials, a mind's eye image of some of the details and what it would look like. But he said it wouldn't happen for his lifetime. He would never see its completion. Remember, he was a man of war. But Solomon would complete it, his son. So it was a long-term plan for David. He started obtaining the materials and he began detailing the plans for Solomon to follow. So in 1 Chronicles 28, 11 and 12, it says, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern for the porch and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and all the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about of all the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things." But we see in the scripture as it's just a verbal set of plans from God, his word. But so his word is also a blueprint of how we should live. So God's sovereignty is displayed through his requests of these people when he says, "I want you to do this." So what I find fascinating is to look at the craftsmen that were enlisted. God, he didn't just say, okay, now figure out how to do all that's required to build this stuff. All these items were essentially one-offs. They had to reflect God in their respective form and function, as we say. And a common theme in this is that God planned on this literally hundreds of years in advance. In a man's room, how would we ensure a successful completion of a project like this? Especially, like I said, if it's a one-off. It's really hard to do one-offs. I look for examples from our recent past. Look at when the design and manufacturing, when it migrates to a relatively new source or country. Some of you may remember when things first came from Japan. Remember the phrase, made in Japan? What it implied? And then look several decades later when China first started manufacturing products, what made in China implied. They both implied that the products were junk. They had poor quality, they would fall apart, they would stop functioning in a short period of time. I'm not being racist here. No, on the contrary. Now things that are made in Japan mean that the products are designed and built to the highest quality standards. They last longer, perform better, are higher quality almost uniformly. Chinese products are still in the maturing phase, however, but there are parallels. Just like the Japanese embrace certain quality concepts, strangely enough, initially from an American named W. Edwards, Deming, he guided them to progressively higher quality standards. Now the Japanese have developed even better methodologies for improving quality. That was one of the things I studied for decades afterward. The Chinese have not embraced the same concepts as pervasively as the Japanese. In their culture, and the benefits then are spotty, the results. But one common trait both countries had in how they have improved is the time it has taken to develop experienced craftsmen and a knowledge base in certain industries. Many of them now have people with 30 to 50 years of experience and specialized knowledge to draw from, which rivals world-class standards. When God said, I want you to build something to man, he already had raised up gifted people with that level of knowledge, expertise and craftsmanship to be the best. That took time, decades, maybe hundreds of years to be passed down. Passed down that knowledge and experience from generation to generation. After all, don't you think that God's standards would be pretty high for anything? Why would Israel have been trained in these things? Well, in many cases, these trades like, foundry or metalworking are somewhat dirty, can be considered labor-intensive trades. I'm sure the Egyptians would have gladly handed it off to a Hebrew slave. Sort of what we have seen in the more developed nations, what they do in handling it off to less developed nations. Does this sound familiar to us? But in this case of the tabernacle, we see so many requirements for manufacturing process, for manufacturing processes that require not only gifted craftsmanship, specialized engineering knowledge, but especially artistry in the trade. One common assignment for men, that were commissioned by God, like Moses, David, well, like Noah, Moses, David, and Solomon, in building the things for him was that one person was assigned to not only oversee and manage the process, but they were also the quality control for it. God must have given these men incredible memories. Each of them had to remember every word that God spoke to them verbatim. God gave them the personal blueprint or the image in their minds for what things were to look like. As skilled people like Denny Wilcox would attest, where there isn't clear instructions from the architect's blueprints, it's up to an experienced builder to fill in the details. But where there are several ways to approach building something, I'm sure that the craftsman would have asked their man of God if that's what it should look like. After all, you're trying to please God, not man. So God's preparation shows his ability to fulfill his promises. So God was the one that prepared the way, not man. So look at Noah's Ark. It at least three stories tall or a football field long. It was probably the biggest boat of the day. And it spent around 100 years in its respective dry dock being constructed, all while Noah probably endured the mocking criticism of all those around him and his efforts. And it had to eventually float. It had to hold a lot of relative weight, which took structural engineering. And knowledge of what we now know as Archimedes' principle in relation to hydrostatic pressure on the hull. It had to survive some pretty violent water and not break apart. The testing has shown that the size that God dictated to Noah even provided for a smoother ride for passengers in rough seas. It's the same relative length and width and height dimensions that large tanker ships use today. So if we look at the tabernacle's construction requirements, the best craftsmen would be needed to in woodworking, metallurgy, metal casting, weavers, and seamstresses, just to name a few. A few would probably have skills and knowledge in several disciplines, not just one. They would have to have knowledge in how to construct things used in the manufacturing of the components. So just so you know about some of the materials they had to work with, what is brass, if the translation's correct? Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc, depending on the desired mechanical properties. Its melting point is somewhere between 1650 to 1720 degrees Fahrenheit. And it's a fairly easy material to cast. Bronze is an alloy consisting primarily of copper with about 12 to 12.5% tin. But other materials such as iron, nickel, arsenic, phosphorus, and or silicon can be added for different properties. It has a melting point of around 1742 degrees Fahrenheit. Gold has a melting point of around 1948 degrees Fahrenheit. And the only reason I mention this is there weren't going to be any foundries in the in the wilderness, and they had to melt stuff and cast it and form it. So similarly, there were no sawmills in the wilderness. They didn't mine and process gold, silver, copper, jewels there. There were limited materials in the wilderness. They would have to have had to brought all these specialized materials with them from Egypt. That's as God dictated. Remember how God instructed them to ask from the Egyptians and thereby plunder them? Fortunately, he already planned for that too and foretold it in advance, like several hundred years before. Matter of fact, over 400 plus. And that is the one particular example we find in Genesis 15. And he said unto Abram, know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. That great substance was for this reason. So how does this show us the ways of God? He's asking man to do something. Well, at this level of detail, we see his intelligence, if you can call it that. We also see his planning, his preparation, his sovereignty, and his care for the provision of his people. He is the only God that comes down to man to be with him on our level. This demonstrates how the God of the Bible is the only one that can fulfill his purposes. You don't find that anywhere else. So I'm going to go with a little different tack, kind of what I did before. We have a lot to cover, so I'm going to display the specific Bible text up that we're on. If you want to look at your own Bibles for that, you can. But as you're reading along, I'm going to give a little narrative. So I find that in this part of Exodus, it's an amazing scene. Moses is called by God to bring Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who will one day prove not to be so good and suffer for it by the hand of God, and 70 of the elders of Israel to come up and worship afar off. So Moses told the people all his words, all his judgments, and the people agreed to do them. Sort of surprising that not too long from then the people will forget their agreement and disobey the Lord with idolatry. Moses writes down all the words of the Lord, and in the morning builds the altar under the hill and raises up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses must have had some help. Have any of you ever tried to dig up, lift, or stack large rocks? I can't imagine a guy in his 80s doing that. He did have help with the sacrifices, however. He took half the blood and put it in basins, and half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he read the laws that God had given him to the people. They agreed to do all that the Lord had said and be obedient. Then Moses took the blood, and it says he sprinkled it on the people. So some commentators have suggested that Moses may have sprinkled the blood on the 12 pillars as a representation for Israel. I don't think he would have had enough blood to go around for over a million people. But why did it say he sprinkled blood on them? Why? Let's step back and look at the situation. Moses was acting as a mediator between God and Israel. He was ratifying an agreement with Israel that they agreed to in what is known as a blood covenant. This should have been a serious point in the minds of Israel. Remember how God made a covenant with Jacob, who became Israel? God was the one that ratified the covenant, however. It was not dependent upon man's compliance. The blood was the sign that if you broke an agreement, that you would have the same fate as the animal that gave its life. Death would be the punishment for breaking an agreement like this, and this was made from the Lord. This was, again, pointing toward the sacrificial atonement the Christ would make for his people. He would pay the price for the cross for all of us as well. Everything in the coming chapters will point to Christ in its symbolism. But in reference to the sequence of event, note how the word came first, then the sacrifice on the altar, then the blood. In Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11, it's how God reveals himself to a chosen few in Israel. Just like us, God chose us beforehand who he would reveal himself to. They got a small glimpse of God in his glory, standing, perhaps only his feet standing on like a heavenly place. The vision of God was not of him standing on an earthly place. So some Bible scholars reference this as a view of a pre-incarnate Christ or as a theophany. And then they all ate and drank in a situation that customarily would be done when an agreement is made like this. So in Exodus 24, verses 12 through 18, it says, God called Moses to come up to him alone to give him some commandments written by him, so he may teach Israel. Moses took Joshua with him up to the mount. They waited for 6 days. Joshua would play an important role in the future in leading Israel to the promised land. He was also one of the few shown to be obedient to God's instruction. For those of you that lost count, this will be Moses' fourth trip up to the Mount of God. Moses put Aaron and Hur in charge of governing and judging the people while he was gone. The cloud covered the mount, and God's glory was present there for 6 days. Then God called Moses to come up on the seventh day. The glory of the Lord appeared like a fire on the top of the mountain. No doubt the people had the same fear as before at God's awesome presence. Moses went into the cloud, into the mount, and was there for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't think there was food and water there, at least not in that region. Again, but being in the presence of the Lord might have had a life-sustaining effect on Moses. Again, you have to remember, he's in his early 80s. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. The next coming chapters have to do with the details of the construction. I literally went through and looked at the chapter and verse, the content, meaning what was being done, handled, the size, if it was given. And he gave everything in the Bible as cubits. The way I interpret cubits, there's a variation, but an average is about 18 inches. So it's about a foot and a half per cubit. So multiply cubits by that factor, you get feet. So I tried to express it in feet because that's what we're more used to. And then I listed the expertise level that would be required. And it's pretty amazing. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've got rings of gold that are attached to the Ark for the bars to go through. We've got Ark staves, which were shittim wood, which I believe most translators say that's either Asiya. There's a few other pronunciations depending on where you are. Those trees, if it's the red version of that, are found mostly in parts of Africa. The trees are typically gnarly. They grow between a foot, a little over 2 feet in diameter, typically at the base. But if you've ever seen the wood, the grains are not typically straight. They're kind of like this. But it's a very dense wood, and it lasts a long time. So this was a pretty special thing. God said that they should have. Now, the interesting thing, again, the size of some of these things made out of this wood were huge. That means they would have had to find the largest tree, cut it down, and mill it. And they probably did not do it in the wilderness, which means it would have come from Egypt. So all these components are pretty unusual, pretty rare. I'm really amazed that the children of Israel brought them with them. Now, those boards, for instance, that are 15 feet long, 2 1/4 wide, maybe as thick as 9 inches, they may have been part of the things that were used to transport the things they had. They basically just kind of cannibalized them. Or maybe they had these there in Egypt and said, hey, these are pretty unusual and rare. Let's just take them with us. But either way, they're heavy. There's a lot of material, a lot of heavy material here. But The ark staves, again, were everything, a lot of this stuff, it says it's, especially things in the Holy of Holies, was overlaid with gold. Now again, it's probably something more akin to gold leaf. So they basically take gold, they metalwork it, they pound it down, and then they rub it on something until it fuses into the wood pretty well. That's the most logical way to coat something like this if you don't have a lot of it. It provides the same basic properties. But again, what does the gold over the wood signify? Well, gold can signify glory or deity. Wood signifies the earth or humanity. Sound kind of familiar? If you look at Isaiah 53:2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Again, they're talking about Christ here. So a lot of these implements have a symbolism that's associated with that. So the word mercy seat literally means a covering. It points to having God being satisfied for the covering for sin. All that entered into the Holy of Holies would need this forgiveness for sin. As they accept the forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ. Otherwise, they would be under his wrath. The cherubim that were on the mercy seat with their wings folded toward each other and their faces toward each other, they were guardians, at least traditionally could have been. But they're to remind us of the holiness of God. The only thing that brings it to my mind is the scripture that says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And it goes on. There are cherubims in heaven that are just constantly repeating this. So we're reminded that they proclaim in heaven around his throne. God said that he would commune or speak with Moses from above the mercy seat. This would be a point of revelation and fellowship with God. Showbread means the presence or the bread of the face. It implies that we were to be before the face of God. It also represents Christ as the bread of life. John 6:32-35, and in verse 48-51, that talks about this. The priests were to feed on the showbread, and we as priests are to be partakers in Christ, in communion and fellowship with him. He is our life, our vine, and we are the branches that obtain life from him. He is our daily portion. The golden lampstand was made of pure gold and very ornate. And again, 7 represents the number of completion or perfection. Again, Christ is the light of the world. The special incense represented is a symbolism of the fragrance of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it would be 15 and 16, show that. So if we look at Exodus 26, then verses 1 through 30, again, we've got the tent. It was covered. It had 4 coverings. Each covering represented something. It has walls. Going through this, trying to understand how the walls were constructed was a real challenge for me. But people have given some images as to how they think it was, and it kind of makes sense. I'll show you some photographs of mock-ups that they've done as representations over in Israel. But there were 4 coverings on the tabernacle. The first was linen, representing the righteousness of Christ, and that comes from Revelation 19, verse 8. The 3 colors are the same materials used in a few of the other veils. Blue, which is the color of that's usually associated with heavens, or things that represent his abode. Purple represents either royalty or kingship. The scarlet oftentimes represents either sacrifice or sin. Again, the next layer after the linen was goat's hair. Again, it's woven. And goats were a sacrificial animal. They represent a sacrificial atonement or a covering through a sacrifice. Ram skins were dyed red. Those of you that went to hear Dr. Boyd back in 2008 at family camp, he talked at length about the dyes used, how rare they are. Again, the rams were used in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 9, also as a substitute, sacrifice for Isaac, and as a trespass offering, which we'll see in Leviticus chapter 5. The badger skins, next thing, can refer to seals or badgers or porpoise in some translations, but some commentators also refer to some larger aquatic mammals, you know, such as manatees, and there's another one like that, that were present in the rivers in Egypt and Africa. And some have speculated that these types of skins have electrical insulating properties that protect from lightning and rain. Next one is chapter 26, verses 31 and 37. Again, these have to do with the veils, their placements. They had two major veils. One was at the outside of the tabernacle as you went in, and the other one was the one that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, you have to understand these veils were continuous. So to get in, you had to lift them up and kind of go in. It wasn't like you pulled them back. So, and they're also pretty heavy. Although some of them were said to be not a heavyweight, but more like a screen, as they call them in some places. So, but either way, you could not enter through the veil unless you had gone through some ceremonial cleansing outside. Otherwise, you could be struck dead by God. And there were instances of that. If you weren't a priest and you touched the ark, God struck you down. If you had some sin nature going into those places, God struck you down. Then we look at the altar. The altar is kind of interesting because, again, it's made of shittim wood, but this time it's overlaid with brass. And then it kind of details the implements, the pans, the shovels, the basins. Again, the size, it was about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by about 4.5 feet tall. And these were probably placed on rocks so that they could get underneath to probably tend to the fire. The grate was kind of in the middle of it. The rings extended out from the grate to the outside so they could carry it. Again, rods of shittim wood, but they were covered with brass. I started thinking about that. I thought, this thing is a great heat sink. They probably put dirt on the inside when they did this so it wouldn't completely burn out. But the bottom line is, it's like a box without an opening on the bottom, and a grate in the middle, an opening on top. And it's probably pretty heavy, and they had to carry it around. The one thing I should also say that I didn't cover about the walls, there are so many of these, and they fit together with tenons on the top, and on the bottom they have these blocks, you might call them, of silver that they fit into to hold them in place. And then they had five bars on the outside, at least this is the way it's envisioned, that went through rings in the backside of the walls to hold everything together. There's one center one that goes all the way through, and the other ones might be partial. and it went all the way around it, at least the north, the south, and the west side of the tabernacle were like that. And these walls, like I said, are 15 feet tall. And they could have been, like I said, it's about 2 1/4 wide. And some people have calculated out they're going to be 9 inches thick. Now, some people have said they were lattice work, but that doesn't match that I've seen here. So these things are not trivial. But again, the tabernacle and all and everything we're talking about here was designed to be portable. It means it had to be taken down. If you remember the cloud, when it was over the tabernacle, they were to stay there. When it lifted off, they were to move. And there was an order that we'll get later on in Scripture as far as how to take it down and how to put it back up. The order was significant too. And we'll get into that right now. But it's amazing the detail that God gave Moses to construct this thing. And again, he raised up people that had the ability and the craftsmanship and the knowledge to build these things. And he enabled them with all the materials after, you know, when they were leaving Egypt. I can't imagine trying to find this in the wilderness. It'd be impossible. So again, the altar, I'll go at the very end, I'll kind of go through a quick sequence of this stuff. But again, the hangings on the north, again, the north, south of the court, this is around the courtyard. They had this, one side of the courtyard was 150 feet. It was about 7.5 feet tall. You can imagine a bunch of pillars sticking up in a linen sheet going all the way across. That's that big. It's that tall. And they're hanging from these pillars. Now, in some of the mock-ups, you'll see, you know, like guy wires going down on usually two sides of the posts to hold them in place. Josephus had a description of it, and it was, you know, etched out by people later what they thought he was talking about. I don't know. But Scripture didn't give that level of detail. Again, Moses saw it. Moses could give them the instructions. But what God gave Moses was the important stuff, I guess. That's what we should focus on. Again, the width was about 50 feet. And, or I'm sorry, 75 feet. It was 50 cubits. And again, they had to make all these items. So Exodus 27, verses 14 through 20, again, it goes through the east court perimeter hangings. That's where the gate was. That's where they were supposed to go in and out of this big area. And he also talked about the lamp oil and the importance of that. So, again, I'm kind of running through this real quick. If you want to go back and look at this, going through it at this level of detail, this is what you do if you had to get a materialist for something to build it. And a lot of these things may be duplicate, which means you add them together. But the bottom line is you know where they go, in what order, and how they're to be put up. This is a representation of what might be considered to be what it looked like. This is a scale model according to the instructions that were given. And as you can see in this one, the sides of the coverings are flat down the side and flat roof. Now, some people have it as an angle with maybe a ridge beam on top. But if you take the length of the material, the linen material, especially hanging over it, it won't go all the way around. But this way it does. Now, they didn't give the length or the size of like the outer coverings as much. The skins on the outside. So they may have been longer, may have been tied down to help prevent rain or to provide more airflow. But this is a representation. You go through this gate. Let's see, I'm not sure if that will... Whoops, no. you go through the front gate. And the other interesting thing is the orientation of this tabernacle is the same. Each time it was set up, it was the same orientation as the orientation of the temple. The opening is facing east. And we say, why? Well, some people have speculated. The people in that day and going forward, a lot of them worshiped the sun. Guess what that would have meant? That would have meant in the morning they were facing east. Sun was in front of them and they were bowing down. What happens here? They're in the opposite direction. They're not facing east, they're facing west. Sun's at their back. They're worshiping God. And the other thing is when they set this up, later on we'll learn that the 12 tribes of Israel were strategically placed, three tribes, north, south, east, west, around the tabernacle. God wanted to dwell with his people. So, again, you go through the gate. The first thing you see is the is this altar. So, again, what does all this represent? I'll go through this quickly. This can be said to be to show Christ in the tabernacle. The reason I say that is, again, you walk around this, you can't see over it. You might see part of the tabernacle, but you can't really see inside. Again, the wall represents a separation between God and man. God is holy, and our sin separates us from him. The gate represents a door. It's the only way you get into the tabernacle area. John 10, verse 9 says, Jesus said, I am the gate for us to go in. There is only one way that represents that, and that's Jesus. As we enter into the courtyard, the first thing we come to is the brazen altar. It's the burnt offering. Only the priest could make sacrifices as an atonement for sins or for worship to God. Approaching the altar, we realize that he is pure, holy, set apart. And we, on the other hand, are sinful. We cannot stand in his presence unless there is a payment for our sinful condition. Either we must die, or there must be an atonement for our sins. Or something else must die, shed its blood as a substitution for us. This was typically a bull, a goat, a lamb. That would be the substitution for us if we were there. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, he called him the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He identified Jesus as the substitutionary atonement for our sins. So the basin or the laver that we come to next, it's this bronze basin, is used for cleansing, which represents our need for daily cleansing before God. We are made clean, holy, and are sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As John 4, Jesus said that he would give living water welling up to eternal life. Jesus was tabernacled among us, it said. That's a more direct translation to some of the words. He dwelt with us temporarily, just like the tabernacle. The holy place that you come to next, only a priest who had been properly prepared himself could enter into the tent of the tabernacle, which was divided into two areas separated by a veil. The first place you had entered was known as the holy place. The entire tent was covered with coverings that represented various aspects of his character, his atonement. And then you entered into, but that holy place contained three items. The first item to the right, or along the north wall, was the table of the bread of the presence, also known as the table of showbread. On this table, there were 12 loaves of unleavened bread placed as an offering to God. This was to remind us of his presence and provision for us, and that he is where we obtain our true life. John 6:35, Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." On the south side, across the wall from the table of showbread, was a golden lampstand on which was provided continual light. It represented to the ever-present light of God's presence with us. John 8:12 says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So as you continue walking toward the Holy of Holies, you encounter the altar of incense directly before the veil, which burned a special formulated incense that was unique for this worship. This represented our prayers to God as a sweet fragrance. Psalm 141 verse 2 states, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." As believers, we carry the fragrance of Christ as presented by this altar. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." If we lift up the veil and move into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place where the high priest could only enter once a year, bringing a sacrifice to atone for the people's sins, where blood would be put on the mercy seat sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant, also known as the Ark of the Testimony. Again, the Ark of the Covenant contained three items: Aaron's budding rod, representing God's grace to deliver; a jar of manna, representing God's daily provision; and stone tablets with Ten Commandments. It's also called the Testimony, representing God's standard of holiness that's dictated by him that we should express toward him and to others. The mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God appeared when communing with Moses. The veil, again, in the final temple, this looks into the future, would be torn in two, showing how we now have access to God directly through the atoning work on the cross of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and the permanent sacrifice for our sin. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and was made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who is from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word. And we thank you for, again, the way that you have provided it, the way that you have allowed us through your spirit to understand some of these things, Lord. And you're constantly bringing more and more to our minds each day for understanding. I thank you for your presence here today, and the proclamation of your word. And I pray that this would be a blessing to each of us as we dwell upon it and we think about Christ and the work that he did for us on the cross. We would ask your blessing upon each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.